If you would please, again, just as we begin this morning, look with me here in Matthew 16, again at that 18th verse. And then we're going to go quickly from there to the book of Revelation in the second chapter. But before we go there, let me just point out some obvious things that the Lord said here, which in the 18th verse is a summary promise of prophetic significance concerning the church from the perspective of the time that he spoke it to the day of Pentecost. We have a clear declaration of his intentions concerning the church. Please notice what he says. He mentions this to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Please notice, I will build. There's a personal involvement on the part of the Lord in this whole operation. We are reminded again from the book of Psalms, chapter 127, verse 1, where it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so here we have this promise, I will build my church personally. And then we see again in his statement, I will build, and we can add to that or understand it or apply it this way, there's going to be a purposeful building of the church. It is not an end in itself, but it is a means to an end that we will get to here momentarily. We also note in that the 18th verse that it is a church. It is not necessarily a reference to blocks and bricks and mortar and drywall, but it is people. I will build my church, people. The church are people, made up of people, of all kinds of people. And please notice also what he says here. He said, I will build my church. It's his possession. He is the head of the body. He is the Lord of all. And if he is not Lord of everything, he is Lord of nothing. But he is Lord of the church. And there is this great promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's not a blanket promise to every single local church that ever existed on the planet, but that is a promise that with regard to the church generally speaking, globally speaking, universally speaking, that the power of the devil is insufficient and inferior to the power of God as far as his ability to maintain the operation of the church until it is no longer needed. Now, from there, with that said, would you please come to Revelation chapter 2? There are seven letters, as you know. Many of you have studied this as many times as I have, and seems to me as every time we look at it, there's something fresh to be obtained from it. But there are seven letters here. Seven letters parallel a prophetic history of the church. Please understand that when John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote these letters, chapters 2 and 3, it was prophetic. From our vantage point, looking back, it's history. It's history. When John wrote it, it was prophecy. And if you can recall the outline of the book in chapter 1, verse 19, just drop back here for a second. Look at that outline in the scriptures, verse 19 of chapter 1, where the apostle John writes here, write the things which thou hast seen. These are the instructions that God gave to him. Write the things that thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, please understand the things which thou hast seen refer to the past from John's perspective, probably going back to the occasion of the ascended Lord. That occasion we find in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord ascended into heaven in full view of human eyewitnesses. And so with regard to the things that thou hast seen, he's referring to the past. In the next section or the next statement, the things which are, he's talking here about the present, church correspondence. We are, and listen, we sit here this morning and we are at the furthest point into the present of which John writes. We are at the furthest point into the present of which John writes. Then he says there about the things which shall be hereafter. And there he's talking about those events that unfold beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 22. And contained throughout that panorama there is, of course, the intimation of the rapture of the church. There is the tribulation period, 7 years in length, a judgment on the world, but on Israel particularly. And then there is, of course, on beyond that, the eternal state. And may I just remind you something that I know that you have already made decision on. We are living on the edge of the day concerning the things which shall be. We are living on the edge of the day concerning the things which shall be. Now the letters went to seven literal churches. The characteristics of each church were dominant in specific areas of time, beginning at about AD 30, right to the very present. And while the characteristics of these churches were common in many churches in each time era, yet one was more prevalent in each specific era. I'll illustrate that in a moment. When we arrive here at the second chapter, we see the church, the initial church addressed as the church at Ephesus. You might find corresponding material or correlating material there in the book of Acts chapter 18 and, of course, the epistle to the Ephesians. But Ephesus was typical. It was the average kind of the first century church to a greater or lesser degree. And may I say that all churches then and now have some of the characteristics. One brother, I think it was Harold Wilmington, said this way. There are three points that he made, and I think that they're very useful, insightful. He mentioned that in these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, there was a contemporary purpose. And by that he meant to say that the Lord had a direct message to seven literal churches, led by real pastors and attended by real people with real problems. Now, have you come here today believing in all, with all your heart that God has something for you individually today? Individually. That there is at some place in the course of the message that is given, there is something specifically that the Spirit of God is going, that has exactly for you in the circumstance in which you have arrived here today. Is anything too hard for God? You say no. Does God, is anything about you concealed to God? Do you believe that your arrival here this morning is purely accidental or providential? And if it be providential, do you suppose then that the God who can do anything has something he wants to say to you today? Now, if you're not convinced of that fact, then I probably can predict that when you leave here and get in your car and go home, you'll just shrug your shoulders and say, gee, what was this all about? But there was a contemporary purpose. The Lord had a direct message to those churches. And secondly, there was a composite purpose, that those messages are meant to be applied by all churches existing in all ages. And thirdly, Mr. Wilmington pointed out that there's a chronological purpose, that the characteristics of these seven churches serve as a prophetic preview of the seven great periods of time in Christendom. And if you mark time, going back to AD 30 to the present day, you can probably pretty much make sense out of each of the seven churches. You had the church in Ephesus that probably the characteristic, the dominant characteristic was at the very beginning, AD 30 to about AD 100, to the coinciding with the death of the last apostle. And then on it goes, right to the Laodicean era. And there's something that in my study of these seven letters, and particularly the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, that are stunningly common, which we address here this morning. And understand that what you read in Revelation 2 and 3 are the final words of the Lord to His church. Do you understand the nature of the dreaded heresy of individuals who rise in this day or any day who claim that God is yet adding to His Word and there is something new and profound that the church must hear from heaven. What you see here in these two chapters represent the final words of the Lord to His church. And I would have you give some consideration to something here in addition. It's a sobering observation that if you look in Revelation chapter 2, these seven verses, that at the very beginning of church history, at the very beginning, Christ was neglected. Let's read these seven verses. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick, thy candlestick, out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Please notice again what he says in verse number 4. Please keep in mind that the church of Ephesus is understood to correspond with this one word, and it is an observation of the Lord. The church at Ephesus was said to be desirable. This was a typical church in the first century. In the very beginning, post-Pentecost, well now through the book of Acts, coming to the end of that first century, that the very beginning, Christ is neglected. That's stunning. Coldness toward Christ. And you know, that sin never corrected. And like everything else, what one generation tolerates, the next generation does what? It carries to extreme. It's always in a downward descending spiral. What this generation tolerates, what the individual Christian tolerates in their heart, the next generation will carry it to an extreme, and downward and downward and downward it will go. Now, it's absolutely unfathomable how the Christians in any generation could be cold-hearted to Christ. And maybe you sit here mentally indignant, you say, you are not preaching to me, Pastor. I want you to know, and I want to say for the record, that my love for Christ is as warm and fervent and as enthusiastic and adoring as it has ever been, and it's constantly growing to a pitched flame. Do I hear an amen? That sin never corrected, and like everything else, it grew worse. And so that in the seventh letter, we see our blessed Lord to the church of Laodicea standing outside the church. Imagine that. At the very beginning, They left their first love that never corrected until finally he's standing outside the church, figuratively, knocking, desiring, that's what he wants, desiring to gain entrance. I am of the opinion that God, even though he is omnipotent, will never force his will upon the human creature. Now that's, that picture that we describe in the book of Revelation when we get over to the last letter to the Laodiceans, that's cold, brother. That's really cold. Do you realize, again, I know you do, what Christ accomplished on the cross? The eternal Son of God came to earth, took upon himself the nature of men without sin, suffered as a man only could and yet without sin, went to the cross and suffered every indescribable, despicable human torture that man could inflict upon him. And for what reason did he do that? That he might pay the ransom for our sins. Cold-hearted to him? In a nutshell, all of church history may have been seen first in the power of apostolic presence degenerating into the perversion of apostasy, and the body of Christ began, while it began at Pentecost, at that time, no doubt fervent, warm, aggressive, loving, sharing, and yet even before the last apostle, which was John, would be summoned into the Lord's presence, circulation became labored. We talked about heart health in Sunday school this morning. Heart health directly affects circulation. Those of you who sit here right now with your feet cold know what I'm talking about. I stand here with my feet like ice blocks. And sometimes my hands, like yours, many of you, your hands are cold. But you know what they say about cold hands? Yes. Warm heart. Warm heart. Yes, sir. You got your dad. You don't want on the wrong side of both of us today, sonny. But I want to say to you that not only does it affect hands and feet, but it affects the brain. Impaired circulation sometimes brings on and enhances mental fog. It doesn't last long. The gracious winds of Almighty God come and blow the fog away, but you realize that you were in the fog. And what is true and verifiable physically is also true spiritually. And here we find that the body began to grow cold. The heart has a profound effect on circulation, and yet John and Jude and Paul gave 7 first century clues indicative of the onset of circulation problems and the resulting coldness. Let me give you those, and we're going to come back to them and study in detail at a later time, but let me give you them just for the record. If you're a note taker, if you mark in the margins of your Bible, fine. If you have a steel trap memory, here they are. 1 John 2:15 has to do with our devotion. These are 7 first century clues given by 3 separate writers that demonstrate heart health in the negative, circulation problems, cold-heartedness. 1 John 2 verse 15, devotion. Love not the world, of course. Secondly, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. There it is said that there was a departure of some from a personal profession of faith in Christianity. It was, so you might say, a departure. There was a moving apart. Thirdly, 1 John 3, verses 17 to 18. Deception. John writes there, of course, to encourage demonstration of sincere brotherly love. And anything less than that is deception. If I look you in the face today or any day, and I have a smile on my face, but I have a dagger in my hand behind my back, that's deception. That's deception. And some people have raised that to an art form. Some people have raised that to an art form. Then there's another one. In 2 John 4, the 4 through 8, there is disobedience. Disobedience. That's a clue. John there encourages some in his day to exhibit the love for God by walking obediently to his word. How is it that you define the love of God? And how is it that you transcend the gushy sentimental definition of love? It is to be found in what God has said. It is to be displayed in obedience to his word. You can't say I love God and I love his people if I live in constant disobedience to the word. Impossible. And then, of course, there is in 3 John 9, there is a rebuke there for a domineering spirit. Domineering spirit, of course, is evidence of a cold heart. And then, of course, there is also to be seen, here's another writer, Jude, the 21st verse there. There's disengagement, a cold heart will eventually lead to an individual disengaging from the faith community. And Jude observes the cooling of love for God in that second half of the first century. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul speaks of defection, which is another clue of a cold heart. Of course, speaking to the with regard to the defection of Demas. Demas left his side and went to the world. And so when I look at these things, I want to say that this is precisely where the circulation problem begins to manifest. Precisely where the Lord begins in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first love. And when you look into the epistle of the book of Ephesians, what's the last thing he talks about? In Ephesians 6, verse 24, the last thing he mentions is love. Love of the Lord. So the Lord sends the letter to the pastors and through him to the people. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, let me make some observations and comments before we finish here this morning. You know, in the contemporary culture in which we live, truth absolute is rejected. Just rejected, out of hand. It's dispensable. And at best, relative. But take it out of the general culture and bring it into the church. In the church generally, but with few exceptions, truth absolute is, and listen now, don't fade on me, truth absolute is not compelling in the church. It's not compelling. And therefore, it is optional. I can cherry pick portions of Scripture at my leisure, portions of Scripture that I like, and if I don't like it, I can say, well, I don't understand that, and I'm not bound by it, and so I can just diss it. But truth in the church of our time is not compelling, it's optional, and opportunities for exposure to the truth are usually driven by one thing, convenience. A couple of questions on parting. Listen carefully now. Does the Lord speak directly to us through each occasion of the preaching of his word? Do you really believe that? Do you honestly believe that? Does he have something specifically for you at every public service? does he? Does the Lord really speak to us directly and specifically as we read his word privately? You see, depending on how you fall on the side of that will determine the depth of and the frequency of your own devotional life. If your life typically is void of devotion privately, it sooner or later will be reflected publicly. Then this, how central is the local church to be in the life of its members? Now remember what the scriptures we saw in Matthew 16, 18. The Lord said, I will build my church. I will build my church. He did not include any parachurch organization in that declaration. That goes for mission agencies. That goes for Bible colleges. That goes for publishing houses. That goes for recording houses. He said, I will build my church. And the psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So how central is the local church to be in the life of its members? And then this, finally. When Christians preempt the providential circumstances of God at worship, does that sink to the level of sin? Now, I pose all of these questions only because we are this year adopting a theme of building and desiring to be yoked with our Savior in the process. And I say that if the heart has grown cold, let's address that individually as a church family. Let's be honest and transparent before the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, I love you. You know I love you and I know you love me. But you know, I don't think that that my heart is pliable. And I'm stubborn, contemptible, and that needs a change. For if this local church is to be built by Christ, he seeks warm-hearted people who buy into the mission. And what is the mission of this church? Well, we've stated it in our church handbook, but it is clearly stated in the scripture. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. What is our mission? Go therefore and disciple all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptize them in the name of the Lord. That's our mission. Now will each member buy into the mission with all their heart? It has been pointed out the past 10 days that we have politicians all around us who are quite more eager to send our young people in uniform under arms to foreign fields to fight their wars, but their heart isn't in the mission. And that's appalling. So how will it be? How will it be?